Continuing our series, not only the first few chapters of Genesis, but continuing actually our time in Genesis chapter 2. I will let you know we're going to finish chapter 2 next week, but we've been in this chunk a good bit. And there's a lot that is going on here. There's a lot that is happening, and there's a lot that can be mined from this passage that we learn about God's good creation that came before the fall. So next week we'll finish chapter 2, and then we'll get into the fall. I left the bad news for Dan. Dan will preach that week. We'll spend a couple of weeks there on fall and curse and those things. But we see this beautiful picture of the garden before the fall. And it's hard for us to imagine, but incredibly helpful. Because it directs us forward. It directs us to think about what redemption really looks like, what we're headed toward, what we were made for, because it's this reminder of what God created us for. There is a movie trope or theme that happens in a lot of different movies in different ways of a main character having memory loss. They don't know who they are or where they came from, right? So it's there is the Bourne movies or a popular one that have this theme. Jason Bourne, played by Matt Damon, is trying to remember who he is, and he's a spy. But he needs to know the details of his past to understand what it looks like to move forward. I don't even remember all of the movies, right? They've been around for a long time, and I don't think he's having to remember every single movie who he was forgetting. Anyway, it's important for him to understand who he was, what he's done, how he's been trained, all those things in order to accomplish his purposes moving forward and to do what needs to be done, right? If he doesn't remember, if he doesn't understand, then he's going to miss something about himself and what he's supposed to do. And we find other movies that have this same theme, and maybe it's actually better that the person stay the way they are without the memories from the past, right? Regarding Henry was one of my favorite movies from the 80s, 90s. I can't remember exactly. Harrison Ford and Annette Bening. And he gets in an accident and can't remember the past. Turns out he's better in the new, when he forgets what he was like before. But to be clear, as we come to Scripture, we haven't gotten to the fall yet. We are not better. And to remember what we were like before, to remember what we were created for, not what we specifically were like, but human beings were like before, is something that we're all invited into. We talked about this when we talked about being each of us, every single one of us, created in the image of God. There's something good and right and beautiful and affirmed by our Creator in every single one of us. As we image Him, as we reflect God and His glory. And we've learned about the ways in which the way we were created affects the way we think about rest and work and our limits and the physical world and boundaries and the power that created the world, all these things. But here we see something. This morning we're going to focus something central. The fact that God created us for a relationship with Him. And it's a theme that we're going to find all throughout the Scripture. It is maybe, some would argue, the theme that we need to focus on. Because we often think about religion as, how do I do the right thing? We think about Christianity as, how do I be a better person? How do I have friends? How am I successful? How do I live my best life now? You might have heard that phrase. You know, these kinds of questions. And we're invited to say, what should we be heading for? What should redemption look like? What should we long for? What should we hope for? What should we look toward? And what we find here in the garden is this picture of a creator God who wants relationship with His people. And this central theme of God creating us for relationship with Him. And we're going to play this theme out, because the way that we see it here and ongoing is temple imagery. Temple imagery is what we're going to be looking at here. And the temple is the place that is where God is experienced, where His presence is uniquely in this world. Now, obviously, we haven't gotten to the temple yet. We don't need a temple to commune with God before the fall. But this theme that happens again and again is reflected actually here. We're going to see how the garden itself is a temple, is a place where God is experienced. And then we're going to see not only is the garden and the temple related. We're going to see how redemption then plays out with the temple. Those are the 2 points, the garden in the temple and redemption in the temple. And the temple being, if you can't picture what the temple looks like, if you don't know what I'm talking about, think of it as first and foremost, the presence of God connecting with his people. That's what it was there for. And I'll explain some of that as we go. But let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your presence. Open our hearts and minds to the fact that you want relationship with us. We pray that we would be drawn into you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the temple is first and foremost about the presence of God, about where he is in this world, where he connects with his people, it is seen here in this passage that this is what God is doing in the garden. He is creating, actually, really the perfect temple, the better temple. We talked about last week the fact that in verse 4, it's the first time that we see God referred to as Lord God. In all of chapter 1, in the creation story, the days of creation, as he speaks the world into being, he's described as God, Elohim, the Almighty, the Creator, the one who has power to speak the world into being. But it is the picture of a transcendent God, a God who is other than, who is more powerful than, who feels in many ways distant, the one who is able to have that kind of power to speak the very world into being in all of its complexity and power, that we would be in awe of that. And we think about 2 weeks ago, the fine-tuning of the universe that we could know many, many years ahead that we would experience here in our very city, almost 4 minutes of total eclipse, right? Like there's an awe that we should have at the beauty of the universe that God has created, invited us into. And that's what we see, this picture of Elohim, God, translated in your Bibles, in the worship guide, God. But here we see Lord God. And Lord, we noted this last week, in many translations of the Bible and in your worship guide, that translation, Lord has all small caps for O-R-D. And that is the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is the personal name for God. And it's not just the creator God, the magnificent, the transcendent God. It's the God who says, I want to be with you. I want to be your God and you be my people. I want relationship with you. There's an immanence, a closeness, a relationship that is desired there. And here, Lord God, which is used 11 times in these verses and the ones following, so basically in chapter 2, 11 times we find this phrase, the Lord God. It's used only one other time in the Pentateuch. So this is not the normal usage of who God is, but he's described as the Lord God. It's the transcendent God and the personal God coming together. This picture of that powerful God who spoke the world into being, who breathes life into Adam here, that he wants relationship with us. Transcendence and immanence coming together. Distance and otherness coming together with his presence and his closeness. A God who wants to dwell with his people. He is the creator who made all of this. He planned it. He plans this garden very detailed. He's very thoughtful about it. And he plans it in order to be, we see, in some sense, the ultimate host. He's incredibly hospitable, inviting the people of God into this place where they would experience ultimate flourishing. That he gives them this place where at this point he is providing the springs of water. He is giving the tree that is not only good for food, but it's beautiful, that it's more than they need. It's not just sufficient. It's not just productive for them, that it is good and right and beautiful. He gives them these resources we see in verses 10 through 14, the rivers and the delium and the gold to develop and grow the garden beyond this, to make it bigger and better. But he's invited them into it to host them and to experience relationship with them. Now, I think that all of us can get this next illustration, even if you're an introvert. But Steph and I were watching, I'm an extrovert, but Steph and I were watching a movie, and they focus on this writer. She goes to her house after being an event. She's at her house, and it starts with this beautiful view of the mountains. And then there's a lake, and then it goes into the house, and it's an amazing house. And I see it, and I think of all of the people that I could spend time with there. It might just be a few people. It might be 3 or 4 or 5 people sitting around the table, but there's a big dining room table. I might be able to host a whole community group for a meal. I might be able to host a big party there and all the beauty. And that's where my mind goes, because even introverts, we all know, we're created for relationship. We need our alone time. I'm not saying that. But it feels lonely that the writer is there in this big, beautiful house all alone. It feels like there's something missing there. But she's missing those relationships. And she is ultimately missing a lot of relationships at this point in the movie. And I think about how we think about place and home, and how we have thought about our house. Do we picture it as a place to be with other people? And sometimes, again, that could be smaller groups, but it is a place that we are able to invite relationship. That there's something that we're missing if we're just experiencing it alone. That we were created for relationship. And we get that longing, right? We long for community with one another. But I think there's something deeper at the root of who we are. There's something deeper here that we're created for a relationship that ultimately fulfills, because we know that as good as our relationships are with one another, and even the really good and beautiful right relationships in this room, that they don't fully satisfy or fulfill us, because we're made for something more. That Augustine talks about with this famous phrase that we all have a God-shaped void within us, because we were created for not just the acknowledgement of that God, but we were created for a relationship with him. That he is here breathing life in verse 7 into Adam. That he is giving boundaries for their good that we talked about in verse 17. Wanting and desiring their flourishing. And then, and we haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 3, verse 8, there's this picture of God walking in the cool of the day in the garden. So that at this point, the fall has happened. And Adam and Eve, they hide from him. But there's a picture there of something lost. Of a goodness that they had experienced before that. That they were able to walk with God, with that creator God who wants that close relationship with them, that they had the kind of relationship where they would walk in the cool of the day with him. I mean, it is, again, we're invited again and again here in these verses, these two chapters, to do the best we can to engage our imagination of what it might have been like before the fall, because we live after the fall. But here is this picture of the creator God, Elohim, also the personal God, Yahweh, who wants relationship with his people and making that connection here in the garden. There's a sense in which this is the ultimate temple. There's actually no need for priests or sacrifices or any of that stuff that comes in the temple or the tabernacle, which is the precursor to the temple, that place that was necessary to go in order to connect with God. It was all just happening here in perfection in the garden. This is what we were created for. This kind of relationship. And yes, there's something about it that is not happening now. We don't walk in the garden. We don't walk down the street physically with God now. There's something broken. The fall does happen. The rebellion does come. And we are a part of that, turning from him, turning to selfishness, turning away from his good purposes in our lives. And yet, we see the redemption that comes. The redemption in the picture of the temple and the way in which it draws us into relationship with him, even despite our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion, our turning from him. But we find here this centrality of relationship with him. And it begs us to ask the question, is this something that we're even thinking about or pursuing? When you come to church on Sunday morning, what is your goal or purpose? Or even this endeavor of either the broader church or Christianity in general, what is it about? Am I seeking good morality? Raise my kids well? Am I seeking community or get my life on the right track? I mean, all of those things, those are good things. But they all flow from and are secondary to pursuing relationship with the Lord himself. Pursuing and making that central. That we would, in all of the things we do, be asking that question. What does it look like to engage and pursue relationship with him as he has revealed himself in his word, as he speaks to us, as he invites us into relationship with him, to pray to him, as he invites us to do that in the context of community? And the community is therefore really important, but it is centered around relationship with him. It's not centered around just being together. Community is a good thing, but often becomes the ultimate thing in our culture and society today. Because we all know we need it. But that community, the community here at our church, should center around relationship with him. That's the picture that we have in the garden. There's a sense in which the garden is that ultimate temple, that ultimate presence of God, undefiled by the fall, undefiled by the rejection of him. But the fall does come, and so then we find the actual temple and the need for a temple, that we would even now have that language to talk about it in the garden. We find that when things are broken in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, that God then sets up a way for us to experience relationship with him. That's what he pursues in redemption, so that he creates the tabernacle, which is essentially the portable temple, and then the temple which is to come. That place where the priests make sacrifices and they go before the Lord on the behalf of his people. They allow for the forgiveness of sins. They allow for the righting of that relationship. And the book of Leviticus is one that is a little bit terrifying, I know. I preached through it like 6 years ago now. And it still feels like it can be overwhelming at times. It's not the book that we go to every day for encouragement. Oh, I'm going to read Leviticus. And yet there's really beautiful truth there about the fact that God has set up these things that we sometimes need help understanding in order that we might be in relationship with him. In order that what is broken might be fixed. And ultimately, that brokenness is our relationship with him. That's the most important. There's also brokenness in our relationships with one another, brokenness in ourselves, brokenness with creation. But first and foremost, it's about relationship with him. And so he sets up the tabernacle and the temple. And I'm just going to say that the temple, I'm going to use that language for the rest of this morning, just to not have to say it again and again. But the temple is set up so that God would be able to dwell with his people, so that he would be Yahweh. And God very clearly states this as he talks about the temple in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 26. He tells us he wants to dwell with his people. And in Jeremiah 31, he tells us that he wants to dwell with his people. And then we see ultimate fulfillment to come in Revelation 21. I will be with them as their God, and they will be my people. This constant picture of fixing that broken relationship. We think about, we have to recognize that there's a sense in which we can be hard to live with. And you might have lived with somebody in the room and think, yeah, that's sometimes true. Maybe you've had a difficult roommate. I think about, I went potluck my first year of college and had a roommate, and it was interesting. He one of the things that I remember is he liked to use a lot of my stuff, which was really fine. But I had gotten a couch and I'm sitting on this. It's a love seat, actually. And I'm studying, which was good for me to be doing. That I didn't do enough of it at the time. And that's a confession. But I am studying on the couch, and he sits down next to me. And it's really like right next to me. And he has my Far Side book and is reading the book and, you know, reads it aloud and then laughs aloud. So it's, Gina Wheelies, and I'm like, I'm trying to study it. Like, you're right here. It was hard to live with. But I also recognize that I didn't ask my wife to say how I was hard to live with as a part of this illustration. She could probably illuminate after the service. You can ask her, right? Because this is true of all of us. And it's a picture of our brokenness, of our sin, of our rebellion against God. We actually run from living with God. And yet he is wanting to step into living with us again, into engaging us in this deep kind of relationship. And so he gives us this way that we can actually approach him in the tabernacle and temple. And we see that is actually a move back to, and one of the beautiful things about scripture is the way that the themes run throughout and that they reflect one another. So the original readers of Genesis 2 here, they were familiar with temple language. They were familiar with the need for it. And so as they read this story, they would have seen the pictures of the temple in the garden. They would have seen God's presence first and foremost. That is something unique about the temple, that was where God dwelled. And then they would have seen this picture of this invitation in verse 15, as the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's this very clear language, same language to work and guard, that the priests had in the temple. Numbers 3:8-18, they all have the priest working and keeping, working and guarding the temple. This is their role. This is the work that they were called to do in the temple. We see that there is the entrance from the east. And we don't get that here in chapter 2, but in chapter 3, we see when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, that it's on the east. You might be familiar with Steinbeck's book, East of Eden. It's a picture of being out of the garden. The entrance, though, is on the east, which we see is also true of the temple. Ezekiel 43, verse 4, for example. There is this parallel there. There are the cherubim, also in chapter 3, verse 24, that entrance on the east. The cherubim, which are not, as we often think of, chubby babies like Cupid. They are like warrior angels set to protect the garden. There are cherubim set at the entrance to the temple to guard, this picture of the guarding and God's care there. There was a recognition in the pagan temples that images were put in pagan temples in order to be worshiped in those situations. But that was just a poor reflection of the reality that in God's temple, the images that are there are people, because we are his image bearers. We don't need other images because we have ourselves as image bearers of God, reflecting his glory, not to be worshiped, but to be representative of who he is. The images of God are there. Adam and Eve are his images in the temple. The temple and the garden are outposts of his purposes. And we see as well that in all of the places where God engages his people, he puts conditions upon what he's invited them into. Into all relationships have conditions. We can't do whatever we want at any point in any of our relationships, right? That's not the way that they work. We compromise and we sacrifice for one another if we have any kind of love or care for one another. And we find that happening here. We talked mostly about that last week with the boundaries, the good and beautiful and right boundaries that God gave. But Adam didn't live up to those conditions. And it's why we move into this time where there was a need for a temple. There was a need for a tabernacle. So Leviticus 1, Yahweh calls Moses. He calls him into relationship with him to stand in this position of advocating for the people of God so that he would have relationship with all of them. He creates this place where the priest would make these sacrifices so that the people could be in right relationship with him. That's the purpose. That's why he gives these directions in Leviticus. It's for relationship. And yes, they came with conditions as well. Guess what? We've read the Old Testament. The people of Israel didn't live up to it. And we are to see ourselves in Adam and Eve. We are to see ourselves in the Israelites. We're to see ourselves in the disciples who continue to fail to live up to the conditions that God has given us and invited us into this relationship with him. But when the failure happens, God continues to show grace. He continues to say, I still want relationship. You're difficult to live with is just such a mild way of saying it, right? Like you're rebelling and you're running from me, and I still in my grace am pursuing you. And so he sends Jesus himself, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, God's presence, wanting relationship. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us. Jesus is the presence of God. And we see he's described as Emmanuel, God with us. Just driving down even further into this idea of God with us, the God who wants to dwell with us. God lives with us on this earth physically as Jesus Christ. But we recognize sometimes we feel like it would be easier to have that experience with him physically present. We hopefully on some level all desire that, right? And there's something of that to come. We'll get there in a moment. But he's not here physically now. We want that. The one who is described in Mark 12 as the cornerstone of the temple. The one who is that picture, that ultimate picture of the presence of God with his people. He is risen. He is not only risen, he went to be ascend to be with the Lord. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty now. But in his sacrifice and the actions that he took, he tears down the dividing walls in the temple. The temple had these barriers. The further you got into the temple, the more barriers there were. And yet when he dies, when Jesus dies, the curtain that divides the Holy of Holies, that place that ultimately represents the presence of God, it's torn in two. Matthew 27 gives us this picture of it being torn in two so that direct access is given to God, so that we no longer need the priest, we no longer need the temple, because the Holy Spirit has come and we are now the temple. And 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 says, we are the temple of the living God. There's this promise of experiencing his presence now. An invitation for us to seek, to pursue this kind of relationship. And an acknowledgement that we have to give that we're not always experiencing it in the way that we want to. That there is an already not yet to the promise of God's presence. We see it promised here, a spiritual promise, and yet we do long for more. That's right and good. And there's a promise that more is coming. The new heavens and the new earth will be the ultimate temple. It will be actually the garden fully developed as it should be, without the brokenness and sin and rebellion. Remember, the garden was to be expanded. The presence of God with his people was only going to grow. They were given those resources in verse 10 to 14 to grow it. They were to be fruitful and multiply. The people, the number was to grow. It wasn't always going to be just this small little garden. It was going to expand. I think there was a picture of it being directed toward a holy city. And the holy city is what we see promised in the end. The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. This is the description of the new Jerusalem, that holy city, that perfection. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So there's this glorious picture of what is to come, of where we're headed. We don't need a temple because God is there. He is not only there in his physical presence. Physical presence actually means that we don't need the sun anymore. So all of the amazing stuff that we learned about the sun with the eclipse and how powerful it is, and the experience that we had of even the temperature dropping considerably, giving us a picture of how powerful the sun is. We don't need the sun because Jesus is the light in the New Jerusalem. And we get to experience that kind of power and presence. We get to experience him. This is what we're invited into. Not to make ourselves the best me, not to just get things together, not to find community, but to experience God. And I realize, like, even as a pastor who studies and thinks and talks about these things, to say that your ultimate goal is relationship with God, relationship with Jesus, there's a reality that can feel like a little weird. Or really, that's the thing? No, it needs to be more practical. And I do think there's a lot of practicality. We talk a lot about that. But at its core, it is relationship with the Lord God, with Elohim, Yahweh, the creator of all things, invites us to know him, to understand his words to us, to pray back words to him, and to experience him together as his people, to find hope because of what he's done. And the picture again and again and again and again is that we're going to fail. We're going to be like Adam and Eve, and we're going to run from him, and we're not going to want that relationship, and we're going to break that relationship again and again. And yet he, time after time after time, shows us his grace, giving the tabernacle and the temple and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the promise that he's going to come back and he's going to make all things right, even though we continue to run from relationship with him. That's the promise that's on hand. And we're invited to step into that and find hope and experience him. And that's the invitation that we always have, to experience that resurrected Lord who says, I want to know you and I want to be in relationship with you. Would you come and seek and pursue that? Let's pray.